chapter 31, the book of Jeremiah. You know that verse, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, one of our favorite. If my people, says the Lord, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sins, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them their sins and I will heal their land. We love that verse. It's a wonderful verse indeed. Tonight, we get to peek on the other side of when a country, when a nation, when a people actually and wholeheartedly do just that. Are you in chapter 31? We're continuing from chapter 30 that God absolutely and certainly will judge Judah, which is the southern region of Israel. Remember, there was a bit of a civil war in the land. The northern 10 tribes region followed after a fellow by the name of Jeroboam. And they followed him right into idolatry for the next couple hundred years. The southern 2 tribes region, they sort of follow to a large degree after King David and Solomon. They have a revival or 3 or 4, but eventually they too succumb to idolatry. They can't get off of their cable channels. They won't get off of the stuff that they're not supposed to be doing, and God sent them prophet after prophet. The northern 10 tribes region, they come under attack just like Amos and Hosea and some of the minor prophets say, and they were destroyed. And the remnant of those that weren't killed outright in that northern 10 tribes being overrun by the Assyrians, they were taken back to Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So about 130 years later, Judah, do you think they would have learned that lesson? They don't. And now we're seeing, bearing down on them, King Nebuchadnezzar, just like Ezekiel the prophet had prophesied and Jeremiah. God is absolutely and certainly going to judge Judah and Jerusalem because of their idolatry and unrepentant sin. And as always, he promises that Israel will not be totally cut off. Jeremiah is going to continue his message from the previous chapter about God's blessing. It's going to be rough for 70 years as you are taken away, exiled in Babylon, the real and actual city of Babylon. Ezekiel saw the very same thing in his book. We saw that in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. The same promise that God's going to bring you back in a miraculous fashion. Are you ready? Here we go. Verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, and this is speaking of the millennial reign of Jesus, of Messiah, after Revelation chapter 19. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. If you haven't been with us, this is a very important marker, my people. In the book of Ezekiel, we saw that after good King Josiah dies and his knucklehead son after knucklehead son takes over for him, from Babylon, several hundred miles away, Ezekiel, about this time right here, he sees in a vision Jerusalem. And he sees the glory of the Lord come out of the front door of the big temple, the temple that was built by Solomon. And remember, it's a pretty powerful day. In fact, it's right around 2 Corinthians chapter 17, 18, and then 19, when God fills this beautiful temple that Solomon had built. It was after the glory of the Lord fell in that place, and nobody, you know, could even think that they didn't want to stand. It was just so amazing, the glory. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices. Big day of ministry, that one was. But it's in that season and in that section, that's when God says, I prompted you to build this temple because this temple, I'm not really housed in a temple, but here's a focal point for you. Make sure you continue to bring the sacrifices. Make sure you listen to the law of Moses. When you mess up and you have a sin, you bring the animal and you do all the rites and rituals therein. And when your nation is overrun and you have economic hardship, you have political unrest, That's not to blow you up, says the Lord. I've allowed that. I've lowered my hedge of protection on the city. What you do is you get back to this temple, and then my people who are called by my name, etc. Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord from that day with Solomon all those years ago. He sees the glory of the Lord come out of the temple, cross the Kidron Valley there on the east side, and from the Mount of Olives, rise right out of sight. It's about that time that God tells the prophet Hosea, because these people won't listen to me, I would like you to do something as an object lesson for the people. What's that, says Hosea? You're going to fall in love with a woman. Well, that's pretty good. I like that idea. The downside is that she's a harlot, and she will never, ever be true to you. You'll be desperately in love with her, but she will not reciprocate, and it's going to break your heart. Hosea goes, is there any other ministry I could probably sign up for? And all the people would walk by, and they would see this wife of Hosea and all that she was doing. And they would say, man, that Hosea, what a goof up he is. What a fool for staying connected and in desperate love with this woman who will always look for another. Hosea and his broken heart was a model of God's broken heart. That's what Israel was doing. And in chapter 1 in the book of Hosea, he has a child, and the Bible says that God instructed Hosea, now name this child, not my people. That's an unusual name for a child. I think it's going to go difficult for him on the first day of school for a long time. But this was an object lesson. When the glory of the Lord departed, and then God says through Hosea, now name your first child, not my people. That's Israel. Now, does God love Israel? Of course, as we'll see here tonight, and his heart is still broken. But it's important to understand that they're not his people. Is that why? Is it because God folded his arms and turned on his heel and don't like you anymore? No, what he's saying is Israel has turned their back on him. That's why I'm not their God. They won't let me. Their idolatry is eating them up. They're not going to be my people again until Ezekiel chapter 39. That's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. If you have a chance, look it up later. But at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, who they have embraced as their Messiah for the first 3.5 years. But then he goes into the Holy of Holies and he puts a statue of himself and says, you know what? I want everybody in the whole planet to worship me. I'm the God who created the heavens and the earth. And as a nation, Israel goes, what? And then the gig is up. And then the Bible says that Israel's blindness in part is taken away. And then they see, dude, you're not our Messiah. And then the Bible says they will turn and look upon me, whom they pierced. At that point, the midpoint, they cry out, we are so sorry, Lord. We missed it. Jesus, you are Messiah. It's pretty dramatic what happens there in that region when they do so. And then what God's response is. It's frightening and it's quite powerful. God steps in into the notice of all the whole planet. Everybody's cell phones are going to be recording it. And there is a tremendous response to Russia and Iran and a coalition of those nations who came into Israel, and it looks like it's curtains for the Jews. Until God shows up and in some way, in a huge fashion, 5/6 of that invading army is suddenly dispatched. Zechariah has some details on that battle. He says, when they're standing there, their eyes are consumed in their sockets and their skin is consumed on their body. And then from that moment on, everybody knows that Israel is my people. Parenthetically, they had a chance to be my people again on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into town. Remember, they're throwing their coat branches down and their palm branches down, and they're calling him Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he, Messiah, who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah God. But remember, Jesus stops the whole parade and he begins to weep. Jesus, this is your party. What are you weeping for? Because I know what's going to happen, guys. I'm going to go in to the east gate there, and instead of setting up my kingdom reign, my millennial reign, I'm going to cleanse God's house first. And it's when I'm doing that, taking out the merchandisers of God's house, that most of Israel, practically all of Israel, is going to say, you're not our Messiah. The glory of the Lord. Do you remember what little mountain Jesus showed up on the donkey on that Palm Sunday? You remember the name of that hill that he was standing on? The Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord had departed, and Ezekiel saw that some 450 BC. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, just like Daniel said. How about now? Had the Jews received Jesus as their Messiah, the millennial reign of Christ would have begun. But God knows the future. Now back to our study here. The last part of verse number one, at that same time when the millennial reign of Christ begins, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. In your margin there, if you want, write Hosea 1 verse 9. That's when they stopped being my people. And you could also write Ezekiel chapter 10. And that is all turned around at this moment. My people is Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 7, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Verse 2, we're getting rolling here. I promise I won't go long like you did on Sunday. I feel bad about that. Sorry about that, everybody. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. What do you mean rest? In the near fulfillment, if you didn't know, much or most of God's prophecy has a near fulfillment that's close at hand within a time reference, but it almost always has a farther fulfillment that is going to be fulfilled in the last days. So what's the near fulfillment of the rest? The rest in the testing and sifting of the Babylonian exile. What's the far fulfillment? That's going to be resting, quote unquote, likely in the rock city of Petra, which now resides in Jordan, while the Antichrist is going nuts on the planet. Verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me. What he's basically saying is a long time ago, God told Israel this. Yes, I have loved you, Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. Because remember, they're just about going into this 70-year exile. Oh, Virgin of Israel, that's a colloquial reference to Jerusalem. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, which is, you're going to be joyful and celebratory one more time. It won't seem like that for a while, however. And you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the capital of the northern 10 tribes region. And when he is saying this, Jeremiah, they're going, well, that's been sort of tumbleweeds blowing through there for about 130 years. They're going to come back. Capital of the northern Israel that was wiped out by the Assyrians 130 years in front. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. Food is going to abound. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim. That's a mountain in northern Israel. So then there was nobody there at the time. Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Remember that civil war had happened all the way back from Solomon's son and until at this point. The near fulfillment. After the Babylonian exile, there will no longer be two states of Israel. No more northern Israel and no more southern Judah. All of Israel will again worship at the temple there in Jerusalem. So a near fulfillment when Israel is released under King Cyrus from Babylon, they build a temple. It's kind of simple and kind of plain. That's the temple that Herod the Great, just before Jesus' time, refurbished into the dazzling, one of the wonders of the ancient world, that temple that Jesus would visit. The near fulfillment, you guys are going to come back to Jerusalem and you're going to have a temple. What's the far fulfillment? After Revelation 19, all of human Israel is going to be restored. The millennial temple will rejoice with wonderful worship and dedication to Messiah. That's coming. Verses 7 through 34 tonight, we're going to see the other side of 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. Maybe this little section is the fruit of repentance. Isn't repentance kind of a drag when I have to confess before the Lord? That's no fun. Well, that's one way to look at it. Versus, Lord, I've got some stuff in my brain, got some stuff in my heart. I think it's hindering my ability to feel a sense of fullness. I'm having trouble with my spouse. I'm having difficulties at work. Who knows? Psalm 139 says, Lord, search me. Instead of, I think my boss is a real creep. Or my spouse. Oh my. It's my spouse's fault. I'd be happy if it wasn't for them. Watch what happens when you throw all that nonsense away. And you fall before the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm going to take responsibility. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Then drop the eternal truths in my heart. Watch what happens when you do. This is Israel. It hasn't happened yet. But this is going to be the promise of when, after their 19 centuries of the diaspora, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they come back, of course, in 1948, largely secular, prophesied by Ezekiel, but there's going to come a day when they're going to call out to the Lord, Jesus Christ is their Messiah. What does the Antichrist think of that? He's going to make it really difficult for them. Why all of the hardships for the Jews? Because one day they're going to get here. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, on the other side of true repentance, no more excuses. You're going to sing with gladness, Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Those are the non-Jewish peoples. Proclaim and give thanks and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, likely a reference to Babylon, and gather them from the ends of the earth. They come back from the Babylonian exile. They kind of build a rudimentary temple. Down the line, Herod makes it huge. Then Jesus shows up. They reject Jesus. And just like Jesus prophesied, the Romans are going to bring a siege against Jerusalem and destroy it. 70 AD, then the Jews are scattered all over the planet. But they come back again, didn't they? In one day, like Isaiah prophesied. So, ends of the earth, that's probably a reference to that. 1948, the millennial reign, likely both. And among them, the blind and the lame and the woman with child and one who labors with child. Together, a great throng shall return. They're going to come back. Verse 9. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Not sad weeping, but we're home. We're home. And I will lead them. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. And Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes region, my firstborn. You might want to circle that firstborn. And then in your margin there, write Exodus chapter 11, starting out about verse 5. What's the last plague upon Egypt by the Lord? The death of the firstborn. Why did he do that? Because what was is Egypt, what were they doing to his first son? That's a reference here that Jeremiah is sending to us. So that answers Exodus 11:5. Why the death of Egypt's firstborn? Because Ephraim is my firstborn. Second, remember how I led them out of Egypt? You remember that? Jeremiah is saying, remember how happy everybody was? Remember how I supernaturally cared for and protected them? I'm going to do it again. They're going to come back from Babylon. In fact, the date is 529 BC. And I wrote in a margin, check, did that. You're going to return from the 19 years of the diaspora, of the dispersion, 19 centuries probably, pardon me, of the diaspora, the dispersion. And that ended in 1948. Check, you did that then. And then you're going to do the same with the return to Jerusalem. They came back in 1948, but Jerusalem belonged to the Jordanians. 19 years later, 1967, Six Days War, they get Jerusalem back. Check. And there's going to be a return from the Antichrist's clutches. That's soon to come. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, you non-Jewish nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. It's going to be famous all over the world what he's going to do with the Jews. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather them and keep him or keep Israel as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. Wait a minute. What do you mean ransom? What's another way of saying ransom? He paid for Israel. When did he do that? When he was on a cross, you guys. He's going to mention that later on in verse number 31. But this is kind of a little prophecy tucked in here. Notice how God sees it as it's almost in the past. Because God is outside of time. But on the timeline where Israel is, huh? When has that happened? Hasn't happened yet, but it will in their future. From the hand of the one stronger than he. Near fulfillment? Obviously, Babylon. Can you think of a farther fulfillment? That God's payment, ransom for Israel, secured for them. Who did God defeat to pull that off? The devil himself. Verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. That's where the temple was. Streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden. And they shall sorrow no more at all. See what can happen on the other side of true repentance? Dead stuff comes alive. And stuff that had no fruit whatsoever can bear much fruit. 13, then shall the virgin, Jerusalem, rejoice in the dance and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. And I will satiate the soul. I will satiate the soul. Here is another beautiful, beautiful encouragement of what can happen after true repentance. No more excuses. He made me do that. She made me say those things. They over there caused me this sin in my life. Well, you can look at it that way. But when you repent, truly repent, you can find a satiation of your soul. You'll be at peace. Verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. The near and partial fulfillment, of course, when they came back from the Babylonian exile, they rebuilt a nation. But the real and full completion of this will be the millennial reign. That's when the lion lays down with the lamb, and that's when the lion chews straw like an ox, you know. And that's when they beat their swords into plowshares, not the United Nations. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah is another name for the region where Bethlehem is. Does Bethlehem ring a bell? Anybody think of who was born in Bethlehem? Yeah, that's right. Same Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, if you will, Bethlehem. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel. Who's Rachel? That's one of Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. If you know the story in the book of Genesis chapter 35, when they're leaving Padan Aram and coming back to Jerusalem, or I should say the land promised, Jacob's grandfather Abraham, Rachel is complaining, how come Leah gets all the kids and I don't get any? And then she gets mad and basically grabs Jacob by the lapel, give me children lest I die. And he goes, whoa, easy. She does have a son, and that's going to be Joseph, and she's not satisfied. She didn't really want to have a son to sort of be that beautiful, what would be the term? A beautiful expression of a husband and wife in love and wanting to raise a family. She wanted kids because her sister Leah had more. It was baby wars to some degree. So she had Joseph, and was she satisfied? Nope. I want another. And so she is pregnant with Jacob's 12th son, her second son, and that's going to be Benjamin. Jacob names him Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand. If you know the story, when they're heading back to God's promised land, she's complaining. And she goes into labor. She goes into labor here at Bethlehem, interestingly enough. It was a kind of an important way station on the trading routes. And she's almost cursing this child. And as the child is finally born, her own life is ebbing away. And Jacob at one point said, be careful what you ask for, you know. And so I had a child. Ha, take that, Leah. Well, she's dying, it would seem, because of the childbirth process. And they say, Rachel, you had a son, a strapping boy. What do you want to name him? I forget what the actual name is, but it means, please name this child. This boy killed me. I can't remember the name it was, you know. She ends up passing away there, and then it's Jacob who changes her name. No, don't name this boy killed me. Name him the son of my right hand, the son of my strength. That's where Benjamin comes from. Well, she's buried here at Bethlehem, and her tomb is still there to this day. So here's a fascinating prophecy on a couple different paths. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Thus says the Lord, verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah. Hey, that's where Bethlehem is. A lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, who we know died there, is weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because there are no more. Now, future to Jeremiah, there's an event that's going to happen shortly. When the Babylonians come on to their third and final siege of Jerusalem, this time they're going to destroy it, and they're going to take most of the people away to third deportation. It seems that the deportation center of leaving the land on your arduous journey to Babylon, they started here at Bethlehem, the Talmud tells us. This is Jeremiah prophesying. This is going to be a bad day. On the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, which doesn't happen yet, future to the narrative here, it's going to be awful. The Babylonians, when they come through town, they are literally, as prophesied by Ezekiel, they are literally going to snatch the babies from the hands of the mothers and kill them. That's rough stuff. The babies torn from their mother's arms and killed in front of them. Bethlehem was a staging site for Babylonian deportation. It actually happened. But there's something else. Who was born in Bethlehem again? Jesus was. Remember the wise men that showed up? Were there three? Well, we don't know how many. There were three gifts, and so by inference, some people say three wise men. Curly, Moe, and Larry. Do you remember who they were? But we don't know how many there were. And remember, they showed up to Jerusalem. We're here to see the King of the Jews. And Herod's all, rant, rant, rant. What was that? I thought I was the King of the Jews. And they're all, oh, we'll just be going now. So they sort of back out quietly. And then they know that the scripture says Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. So they go visit the child there. And if you remember the narrative in Matthew chapter 2, after they leave, the Lord shows up to Joseph, Jesus' dad, in a dream and says, Herod's after you, you got to get out of town. So him and Mary and Jesus, they packed up and they left. What did Herod do soon after being visited by the wise men? King, huh? Other than me, what did he order? The death of every male child 2 years old and under. Where? Bethlehem. This is prophesying the deportation of the third siege. That's in the 500s BC. And it is also prophesying Herod's awful, awful murdering of what's called the innocents in the Christmas story. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. There is a reward of sorts for anyone who honestly can be repentant before the Lord. By the time the Babylonian captivity is done, by the time the 19 centuries of the diaspora is done, by the time the Antichrist great tribulation is done, Israel will finally come to that place. We get it, Lord. We were eaten up by sexual sin and idolatry. What were we thinking? And when they do, your voice, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, says the Lord. And you shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Israel will return from Babylon, from the diaspora, and from the Antichrist in the great tribulation. God saying, I haven't forgotten you. And when you do, especially that very last time, right before Revelation 19, verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, you have chastened me, Lord. And I was chastened like an untrained bull. That's a young calf not used to the yoke. Restore me and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. It's going to take Israel pretty much since the exodus out of Egypt until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation and after for them to get to this admission right here. What's the math on that? That's 3,500 years. I wrote my Bible, Lord, don't let me take that long. If you want to, write in your margin there, Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. Hosea prophesies this date, the same thing that Jeremiah is alluding to. I'll read you a portion of it. It's beautiful. For I will take from her mouth the names of their idols, Baal, and they shall be remembered by those names no more. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. That's the millennial reign. To make them lie down safely, the earth shall answer with grain, new wine, with oil, and the Raiders will win every Super Bowl after that. No. It's going to be glorious. You are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. it's going to take them 3,500 years to get here. Verse 20. Is Ephraim, or northern Israel, is Ephraim my dear son? It's a rhetorical question. Answer, yes. Is he a pleasant child? Well, that's another story. It's going to take him a while to get there. For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remembered him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He hates it. And he absolutely takes no pleasure when he has to bring what I call the holy hug of very difficult times and seasons for his beloved. But it would seem that sometimes we might be stubborn-hearted enough that only a significant trial, perhaps, in the case of Jerusalem, an out-and-out judgment for them to turn around. And so watching the returns come in from this election cycle, I mean, how many of you are bloodshot because you stayed up way too much, way too late on Tuesday night, and you got up early in the morning, and the needle has been barely moving? Well, here we are winding down, and it looks like the election is going to have a kind of a certain result. And you might be saying, well, I'm not happy with that result. Or you might be saying, we am very happy with that result. Here's my thought. I wonder that no matter who God wants in the office, for what purpose? On Tuesday nights, we pray the purpose is repentance of America. But if you've been watching here in Jeremiah, comfort and convenience are not usually the path to repentance. Humans can get pretty stubborn. We can get pretty, I don't need you, God. I got this, I got this. And sometimes, in Israel's case, God had to let things get shaken up. I just wonder if this next season of America, maybe some of what's going on today is for the purpose of God to shake some stuff up. Not to blow us up. What does God allow any kind of trial or tribulation or even a judgment? To wake up the sleeping. To shake up those people solid in their sins. To make up people who will repent, and from that group, God can do wonderful things. I wonder what's ahead for America. Is Ephraim my dear son? Yes. Is America? Yes. Is America a pleasant child? Well, you know, things have changed. For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. And I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. God's going to bring everybody back. Verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. In other words, when you're getting deported out of Bethlehem and on your way to Babylon, make sure you put up some signposts. Why? Because you're coming back. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, outgoing inhabitants of Jerusalem. Turn back to these, your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. What? This is actually a very tender, tender notion here. Let me try to see if I can put this together. As you might imagine, this culture, like many, it was the man who wooed, who courted, who put on his very best front. Baby, you fine, you know. You're awesome. You shine the car up. You put your best foot forward. You get the hair and everything looking just right. In this culture, the man wooed the woman. There's something interesting going to happen. Israel is the woman here. She, one day, is going to woo her former husband. The Bible refers to Jesus' church as the bride of Christ. At the rapture, that marriage feast of the Lamb takes place. In the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as God's wife. Remember the Hosea thing? Here's what God is saying. On the other side of repentance, with your brand new heart, you're going to be so in love with me. She, Israel, will be so in love with, pine after, woo, and desperately want to court God himself. Having been so unfaithful for so long, Israel had forgotten what a beautiful, caring, always loving, ever-present husband God had been to her. Israel is going to fall desperately in love with God again. That's what this is saying. And by the way, and parenthetically, this is a powerful word for those who have fallen out of love with their spouses. We hear that a lot. I don't love them anymore. I've fallen out of love. Well, you know, right, that ancient languages like Hebrew and Greek, they have different words for love. English has basically one. I love ho-hos. I really do. And I love my wife, you know. Well, wait a minute. See, the kind of love that is that eros love. In the Greek, that's where we're going to get our word erotic. That's a kind of zing, woo, you know. She's good. He's handsome. Whoa, I can't wait to meet him. And, you know, poets write poems about and songwriters write songs about. And practically every rom-com tries to capture that beautiful feeling of eros love. Eros love can rise and ignite quickly. But the thing about Eros love, it needs a lot of sort of something in return to keep it rolling. When people say they've fallen out of love with their spouse, they're probably referring to the Eros. If you hook up somebody who's in love and Twitter-pated, and you look at what senses and sections of the brain are lighting up, the EEG, it's pretty interesting. Dopamine's flowing. It's a pretty cool deal. Then there's the love that the Bible calls storge love, and that's the love of brothers and sisters, literal biological brothers and sisters. Then there's a love that's called phileo love, and that's a love that takes a long time to sort of get started and ramps up in a slow fashion. And over a long period of time, that's the kind of love and devotion you have for a good friend, and it doesn't dissipate quickly because it didn't occur quickly. And then there's the love that God has for us, agape. That's the love that he keeps pouring out to you, and it doesn't require anything back. He just loves you like that, unconditionally. Most often when couples are saying, we've fallen out of love, they have fallen out of Eros love. And I want you to notice something here in this section. After repentance, true repentance, look what can happen. Israel, do you love God? Of course we love God. Yeah, but look what you're doing with the rest of your life. I don't think so. After this repentance, Israel, because of a brand new heart, is going to be so in love with their God. Hey, husbands and wives, the same can be true of your relationship. Well, he always and she never. And that's why we don't have Eros love. Maybe it's time for me to turn her in on a new model. By the way, is the grass greener on the other side of the matrimonial whatever's? No. But this is fascinating to me. Look what true repentance can do. It frees me from the self-centered, ever more enslaving of sin. My sin that it used to serve me. Have you noticed if you hang in with it a long enough time, you start serving it, and it's a tireless taskmaster. I become so grateful for God's grace and patience and forgiveness that I begin to really grasp how blessed I am. Wow, he forgave me of that. I begin to really see how blessed I am from my spouse. The Eros return. Let's look at more fruit of repentance. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities. When I bring back their captivity, they're going to say, the Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. Wow, well, that's kind of sappy stuff. What are you doing there? Remember what Matthew 12, verse 34 says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's coming out of these guys' mouth? A fullness because of their true repentance. Their heart is so full of spiritual fruit, that's why it's coming out of their mouth. Verse 24, and there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all of its cities together, farmers, those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul. Oh, you might want to highlight that. God can bring fullness to a soul that's dry and hungry. Repentance. And I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this, I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was so sweet. So Jeremiah goes, what a great dream. And there's more. Verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I mean, I'm going to plant them like a crop with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. People and livestock and crops are going to flourish. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, to overthrow them, to destroy, to afflict, I'm going to fix them. I will watch over them and build and plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel said the same thing in chapter 18. What does this mean? God says through Ezekiel, I don't ever want to hear this proverb in Israel. What's that, Lord? The people frumping around in the Babylonian exile, they're saying, look at this mess we're in. And they said this, the fathers ate sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge, meaning, oh, they've got the stomach ache. You see what they're saying? You, my fathers, you're the ones that blew it. And we're kind of taking the rap for the whole thing. You messed up. And now we got to endure this 70-year exile. And God says, I hate that. Let me rephrase that into a more modern vernacular. I was raised in a very dysfunctional family. And that's why I get to act cuckoo or crazy. I'm Irish. That's why, I better be careful. I don't mean to employ any ethnicities here. But you know, the various stereotypes. I was raised, my family, my father, my mom. That's why I am so dysfunctional. Okay, maybe I can see sort of a resemblance, but do you have to stay broken? That's why God hates that proverb. You're in exile because of your sin. Let me rephrase. The 12-step people call it their moment of clarity. When you finally stop making excuses. Look at this bad situation I'm in. Yeah, you're drinking away the rent. That's why you got evicted. And that's why your marriage broke up. And that's why you have bruises on your face and no money in your pocket. And you say, not my fault. I'm an alcoholic. I can't help it. It's one way to look at it. God says, I hate that proverb. I don't ever want to hear it again. Somebody else did ABC. That's why I have a rough life. God says, I don't want to hear that. I hate that proverb. In those days they shall say no more. The fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is a huge sign of true repentance and mind-blowing blessing. That follow. Well, what? That I have finally taken responsibility for my sin. The son, the prodigal son, when he found that he had lost all of his inheritance and the only job he could get was feeding pigs, he's looking around, boy, do I have it rough. The Bible says he longed to fill his stomach with what the pigs were eating. That's a hungry guy. Pig slop is delicious. Well, no, it's not. Not really. Ding, he comes to himself. What am I doing here? I'm going to go back and I'm going to repent to my father. Father, I was a boogerhead. And while he's rehearsing that, you know the story. There's the father and he sees him a long way off. You don't casually sweep the horizon and catch somebody a long ways off. How did the father spot him? Because he was what? Searching. Where? In the direction that his boy left all those years ago. It's the heart of the father. And you know the story. He gets there and dad falls upon his neck. And he's trying to get out his excuse. I'm such a, it was me. It was my fault. And you know he barely got a sentence out before his father says, you're home, son. Verse 29, one more time. In those days, after true repentance, nobody's going to say ever again, she made me do it. He made me do it. No more. I take responsibility for my sin. Verse 30. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. That's the completing of the thought. If you mess up, the soul that sins will die. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth are the one that's going to be setting on edge. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You got to circle that one. This is very important. And a new covenant right in the margin right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 26. Let's read the new covenant and then we'll go to that section of scripture. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Notice a singular new covenant. This is something specific that's in the heart of the Father. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, that's the Mosaic law, in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. No, this covenant, my covenant which they, or pardon me, the Mosaic covenant which they broke. Though I was like a husband to them, says the Lord. But this one, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For those days, says the Lord, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to put my law in their minds. The law was on a tablet when it was Moses' law. I'm going to put the law in their minds and I'm going to write it upon their hearts. They're not even going to need to have them written down because I'm going to put it within them. How's God going to do that? Paul tells us. Now hold your finger here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is going to tell us what's up with the communion service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look down there to verse number 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Hey, that's the Last Supper. That's right. We have a videotape of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here is Paul saying, I've been talking to the Lord, and he's filled me in on more of the details. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, we got that. Verse 25. And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is, say this next word with me, the new covenant. Right in your margin here, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which we have just read. This is the covenant that the Lord, pardon me, that Jeremiah was telling us about. Well, what covenant? I'm going to write my truth on their hearts. How's he going to do that? Jesus says, it's going to happen through my blood on the cross. I'm going to pay for all their sin. And then John chapter 16 says, and then I'm going to send them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to lead them to all truth. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. Back to Jeremiah, and let's zoom to the end. One more time. Let's read verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And you write in your margin there, the Last Supper. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Right there, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, wait a minute. Though Jesus paid for everybody's sin, and the church are those people who belong to him, whose sin has been forgiven, who has been given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, has Israel received that yet? Not yet. When will they receive this new covenant, Jesus' blood and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? When? The midpoint of the tribulation. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, not the Mosaic law. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. How? Through the cross. God's going to pay for all sin, and then he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13, I'm going to lead them into all truth. And I will be their God, continuing, and they will be my people. Right in your margin here, Romans 11, verse 26. That is when all of Israel will be saved. This process begins at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, but is completed by the time the millennial reign begins. Verse 34, let's scoot to the end. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. How are they going to know me? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and waves and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. You've heard people say, nope, God is mad at Israel and he's done with them. And he's given all of their promises to the church. That is blasphemy and it's not correct. Let me rephrase. Is there a moon outside right now? Yeah, it's a three-quarter moon. Then guess what? Israel is God's people. As long as there are waves in the ocean and stars at night, as long as there's ocean and stars in heavens, there will be Israel. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also then cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, it'll never happen. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel. Nehemiah 3 says that was a northeast corner. To the corner gate, Zechariah 14 and 2 Chronicles 26 says that was the other end of that wall. So that's the entire northern wall. Verse 39, the surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill of Gerib, and it shall turn toward Goath. We don't know exactly where that is, but likely that's the entire southern wall. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the Brook Kidron. This is a reference to what is left over from likely the Armageddon campaign. So, if you will, the eastern wall to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Ezekiel's prophecy of this same sort of event, we read a lot of that. That was chapters 40 through 48, where those eight chapters, Ezekiel gives us literal dimensions of this huge millennial temple of the Lord. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are seeing the same thing. God's judgments are for this purpose, this entire chapter 31. Why does God sometimes allow difficult things to happen to people, to cities, and even nations? It's for this purpose: to shake up the sinful or complacent, to wake up those with an honest heart for Him, hopefully that they will truly repent. And those repentant hearts will make up God's remnant to be insanely blessed, restored, and light to the other knuckleheads. Will God's judgment be the only way America's stiff-necked pride and self-centered, sin-saturated culture will change? I don't know. Let's all stand together. Thank you, Lord, for Jeremiah chapter 31. Thank you, Father, for again the real notion that you love us and you are more concerned with our eternity than you are with our convenience. So perhaps somebody within the sound of my voice, Lord, is going through a very difficult time and they have or are tempted to shake their fist at somebody or even towards you, Lord. Why'd you let this happen, God? What are you trying to do? Kill me? No. God's holy hug is saying, I've told you and told you through all kinds of incidences and maybe even some people in your life, but you're not listening. I don't want you to go to hell, and I don't want you to blow up your marriage. I'm going to allow some difficult things to shake you up off of your complacency, to wake up, hopefully, a repentant heart, to make up somebody born again truly, flowing with the fruit of the Spirit, and watch how wonderfully and effectively I can use you. I pray that for America, I pray that for Washoe County, and I pray that for Reno Sparks, and I pray it for this church. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.